Chapter 10, we'll in a moment be reading verses 1 through 20 as we continue in this summer of plagues. And do you remember what plague we're on now? I mentioned it was locusts, but what number? It's the eighth plague, yes. I heard somebody say it. And so with this plague, we're drawing very near to the end of the 10 plagues. After this, there remains really just darkness and death. Those are the next two, darkness and death. So we're going to look at this eighth plague, verses 1 through 20 of chapter 10. First, let's pray, and then we'll read that together. Father, help us now as we continue working our way through these judgments upon Egypt for her hard heart and failure to let your people go and to repent and bow the knee to you and humble herself. Father, we can see those sins creep into our own hearts. And so we pray that we would learn from this, your word, that you would instruct us and direct us and comfort us and grow us, that you would sanctify us by your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, it's a little bit of a lengthier reading. We're reading verses 1 through 20 of chapter 10. But if you're able, I invite you to stand for that reading of God's word tonight. Again, Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We'll go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, for the locusts that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been so much locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The call, once again, to Pharaoh to repent is very urgent, very explicit here. But before calling Pharaoh to repent, the Lord first tells Moses the purpose of these many plagues that we've seen already and that have fallen upon Egypt. Look again at verses 1 and 2. God says that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his servants. We talked about that language before. Remember, this is another way of God saying he has handed Pharaoh and his servants over to their own sinfulness, over to their own desires, over to their own depravity. He's given them up to the natural hardness and sinfulness of the unbelieving heart. And so this is not something God is doing against their wills. It's not that they really want to serve and obey God, but he's not letting them. This is in accordance with their wills, with their fallen, sinful nature. And so God is simply allowing Pharaoh and his servants to run the course of their sinful hearts. That is, by their very nature in rebellion against God. By nature, dead in sin and trespasses. But what is of note is the reason God has done so. That's what we have here, this new information of the reason that he's done so. Why he doesn't intervene. Why he doesn't come to Pharaoh in grace and give him a heart of flesh and soften their hearts and turn them around. And he says why in verses 1 and 2. That it is so he may show these signs that the Israelites will tell their sons and their sons' sons the mighty things that God has done in Egypt. Now, there's also a reason why they must tell their sons and their sons' sons. Did you see that there? Why must they tell their children and their children's children these things? Well, for this simple reason at the end of verse 2. In order that they may know that God is the Lord. These stories of these plagues we've been looking at and the many more wondrous works of God in Egypt were indeed stories that were told again and again and again from one generation to the next, from their children to their children's children. And they're recorded for us in various places in the scriptures. Moses will summarize these things again in Deuteronomy decades later as the people are about to enter into the promised land in his farewell speech. He'll remind the children of Israel of all these things that God has done and how God bore them up on eagle's wings and brought them out of the land of Egypt and to the promised land. And Moses will say, teach these things to your children. We have it recorded for us in the Psalms, and we've sung from some of those Psalms over the last weeks, talking about these plagues and what God is doing. Psalm 78, the mighty deeds of God, tell them to your children. Psalm 105 and 106. Again and again, God's people are told to instruct their children and their children's children in the things of the Lord, so that they will know God is Lord. Now, we also have, on the other hand, evidence in Scripture of what happens when God's children fail to do this, when they don't instruct their children and their children's children. Think of Judges and what we learn in Judges chapter 2, for example, that after Joshua and his generation died, that in the course of one generation, a people grew up who what? Did not know the Lord and his works and what he had done for Israel. You see the drastic consequences of that then unfolding in the book of Judges after that. And so we're called to tell and to proclaim to our children the mighty deeds of the Lord. That's a good reminder for us. Why do we do this? Why do we have Sunday school time and worship time and time where we instruct our children in the things of the Lord? Why do we teach our children and our children's children? So that they may know that God is the Lord. So that they may know God is the Lord. The children of Israel belong to God. He was their God. They were his people. They were his children. And because of that, they had hope for the future. Remember where they are. They're in slavery and bondage in Egypt. Things do not look good for them. But in this wording and the way it's put here, there's hope for the future. Isn't that what's implied here? The fact that they are to what? Tell their sons and their sons' sons. There's hope for the future. Despite Pharaoh's best efforts to snuff them out, there will be another generation, and there will be another generation, and there will be another generation. They have hope for the future because they belong to the Lord and they know that God is the Lord. And so God is revealing who he is in the plagues, not only to the Egyptians, giving Pharaoh a very good theological instruction on who he is, by the way, but also revealing who he is to his children, to Israel. He is the one true God. God is Lord. And because of that, all must bow before him, even Pharaoh, who thinks of himself as a god. He must bow before the Lord God. And so God proceeds to warn Pharaoh in verses 3 to 7. And you notice in verse 3, God identifies himself there as the Lord God of whom? Of the Hebrews. There's a contest going on here between the people of God, the Hebrews, and the Egyptians. What side is God on? He's the God of the Hebrews. That should send a chill up Pharaoh's spine. He is on the Hebrews' side in this conflict. He is on the side of the oppressed and the afflicted and the enslaved and those in bondage. He is the God of the Hebrews. And he makes clear that Pharaoh is in rebellion against him. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me, God says. And then God makes clear that his terms haven't changed. He's not negotiating with Pharaoh. He won't change them all the way to the very end. Let my people go that they may serve me. God is determined to have his people. And then once again, as we've seen on so many occasions, he tells Pharaoh what will happen if he refuses. This is verse 4. Notice once again, God gives Pharaoh a day of grace. Tomorrow, he says, this is what will happen if you do not let my people go. He gives Pharaoh opportunity to think on this, to repent, to turn to the Lord, to humble himself. God's just. God is also merciful. He gives opportunity to repent even for the greatest of his enemies. Which is to say, this plague of locusts need not come upon Pharaoh and upon the land if he would only humble himself and repent. If he doesn't, however, God says this is what he will do. He will send locusts on the land. He will send a plague of locusts. They will cover the land. They will cover everything. And it's so great, it will take away Egypt's hope and Egypt's future. Now, it's interesting. With Israel, God speaks here in chapter 10 of their sons and their sons' sons. There's hope for the future. But notice in verse 6, how does God speak about Egypt? Only of the past. You see that in verse 6? Israel, it's to your sons and your sons' sons. And God speaks here only of Egypt's fathers and their fathers' fathers. And you get the point. Israel has a hope. Israel has a future. Egypt does not if they continue down this path. Egypt will have only the past, what their fathers and their fathers' fathers knew. God turns to Pharaoh. Pharaoh turns a deaf ear to God. He does not heed the warnings of God. He hardens his heart again. God hardens his heart. And so having warned Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron don't even stay around this time. They don't wait for an answer. They simply give the message of God. They turn and leave. And then something happens for the very first time in these plagues in verse 7. And you notice that as we read it, it's a change. For the first time, Pharaoh's servants warn Pharaoh. They dare to speak, as one author put it. They dare to break, that is, with the policy of their king. They dare to break with the policy of who they consider to be a god. He's certainly diminished in their sight now. And they repeat those words of Moses. How long? How long? How long, Pharaoh? It's time for your stubbornness to be over. Your policies against Moses, against Israel, against Israel's God, they failed. They failed. And how long is this man going to be a snare to us? Do you not yet know, they say, that Egypt is destroyed? We have no future. We have no hope. And so they say, then let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. So now while Pharaoh doesn't listen to the God of the Hebrews, and he doesn't listen to Moses. He did listen, at least in part, to his servants. Verse 8, he's a good politician after all. He had to keep the favor of the people to some degree. And so verse 8, Pharaoh agrees to let them go. But he wants to know exactly who's going to go. What is this going to look like? And Moses responds in verse 9, and he says, none will be left behind. Young and old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks, our herds, we're all going. We're all going to hold a feast to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that the Lord wants all of them to go? He wants the worship of all of his children. Now, and I don't think it's pushing the application too far to say here, and certainly it's stated elsewhere, that God is a God who delights in the worship of all of his children, not just a part of them, but all of them. And we should be encouraged by that. All of us should be encouraged by that. God delights in the worship of all of his children, no matter what your age may be, no matter what your status may be, no matter what phase of life you may be in. God delights to have his children worship him. Which is to say, you're never too old to worship God. At times we get older and we may think, well, I feel like I'm too old to matter much to the church anymore. But to our elderly brothers and sisters, we say, of course, you matter much to us, but more importantly, you matter much to God. He delights to have you come and worship him. Yes, your vigor may not be what it once was. You might not be able to quite hit that note anymore. But God delights to have you come and worship him. And the same holds true for our younger people, for our young children, our boys and girls. God delights to have you worship him. Now that's why we don't send you out for children's church or nursery time. You belong here with your families, worshiping God. God delights to hear your voice, boys and girls, as you sing God's praises. He delights to hear the joyful noise you make. He delights to hear his children worship him. God would have all of his children here worship him, young and old, sons and daughters. And you notice in Moses' response, the emphasis here, even upon the flocks and the herds as well. Why are they emphasized? Well, we're told, because there will be a feast to the Lord. They're going to need them for the feast to be held to the Lord. So what a contrast, again, going on here in this passage. You see it for Israel, there is hope. There's a future. There's sons and there's sons' sons. For Egypt, there's no hope. There's no future. For Israel, there's going to be going out to serve the Lord with a great feast and celebration. For Egypt, nothing but famine. All their food gone. Egypt on the verge of famine. Israel on the verge of a feast. Egypt's gods can bring nothing but death and starvation. The Lord God will bring feasting and life. Well, not surprisingly, as we've seen, Pharaoh does not like Moses' response at all. And he begins actually by warning Moses. That's what he does here. He agrees to let them go, but then you see what he says. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. He's saying, the Lord better be with you when I let you go and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. It's a threat. It's a threat. And it's a foreshadowing of what will happen when Pharaoh will finally let the people go and then change his mind again in the last plague. And pursue them for evil. But then here, Pharaoh backtracks a little bit again in verse 11. Not so. Just kidding. And you can sense the tension there. Just kidding. The men may go, but we'll keep the women and children here. Now, why do you think he's saying that? It's an insurance policy, isn't it? If the women and children are forced to stay behind and just the men go, well, the men are going to come back then. And then you see what he does. He drives Moses and Aaron out from his presence at the end of verse 11. He's negotiating again. He's trying to play politics and power games with God. He's trying to treat God as an equal, thinking he can get one over on him. But God will have none of it. God does not share his glory with another. Let that be a lesson to our politicians as well. Pharaoh was not God's equal. And so the plague comes. Verse 12, the Lord gathers his army of locusts to come up on the land of Egypt to eat every herb of the land. God keeps his word. This is what he said he would do. This is what he does. When he says the day of judgment is coming, well, then it's coming. And we read of the arrival of this army of locusts. Verse 13, Moses stretches out his rod over the land of Egypt, that rod symbolic of God's judgment. And the Lord brings an east wind on the land all that day and night to gather his army of locusts, to bring them down upon the land of Egypt. Now, there's a lot of foreshadowing going on of what's coming up in the next plagues. For one, when God divides the waters of the Red Sea, Moses will stretch out his rod and the east wind will blow again and it'll separate the waters. This plague is a harbinger of what is to come. And then you read of the devastation of this army of locusts in verses 14 and 15. It's a comprehensive plague. It's severe. It's devastating. Note the words there, all and whole and every. Nothing is spared. Nothing is spared. Indeed, there are so many locusts that the land becomes dark. That's another foreshadowing of what is to come next. That's the very next plague, darkness. And this plague is telling Pharaoh what is to come. Darkness and death are all that wait for you. And in some way it gets Pharaoh's attention, because in verse 16, remember, he had driven Moses and Aaron out of his presence. Well, now he calls for them to return to his presence in great haste, come back quickly, and then he makes this confession. But his confession, as we've seen before, is not genuine. There's no remorse over his sin, no turning away from his sin, no humbling himself before the Lord. He's not going to bow the knee before the God of the Hebrews. He's still only sorry for the consequences of his actions, but not for his actions, not for his sinfulness. There's no sorrow over his rebellion and hard heart against God. He has no intention of changing his ways. All he wants is escape from this plague and from death, from the consequences. And so verse 18, Moses doesn't even respond. He hears this false confession once again from Pharaoh, and he turns around and leaves. It's really not even worthy of a response, is it, Pharaoh's confession? And yet, God, in his long-suffering, in his patience, responds, verse 19, the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. In wrath, God remembers mercy. There is mercy here even in the way God responds. But you notice where the grave of these locusts is found? In the Red Sea. That too is a warning to Pharaoh. His grave, if he doesn't change his ways, will be in the Red Sea. And notice that last statement at the end of verse 19. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. And that same phrase will be used in Exodus 14 to refer to the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and not one remained. But Pharaoh doesn't heed. He doesn't listen. Verse 20, God hardens his heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And so the eighth plague comes to an end, and it looks just like the previous seven plagues. Pharaoh's hard heart, this warning, not heeding it, oh, I'm so sorry, plague removed, but he's not sorry. This plague opens and ends, though, if you notice in verse 20, it reminds us of verse 1. This plague opens and this plague ends by telling us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it reminds us that God has a purpose in that hardening. There are lessons to be learned from the plagues. There are lessons to be learned from the plague of locusts. God is a God who sends warning. Many warnings. Every day is a warning. He sends warnings to his enemies, the Egyptians, but he also sends warnings to his own children, to the Israelites. They were to learn from these plagues. The plagues upon Egypt were to be a warning to them, and they were written down for our instruction to be a warning to us as well. And so while there was a hope and a future for Israel, Israel would also become rebellious against God, as we've seen so clearly in our study in Hosea. They would become not unlike Egypt. They would even be compared to Egypt. We've said before that it took one night to bring Israel out of Egypt, but it would take 40 years to bring Egypt out of Israel. And we noted that shortly after Joshua died, in the course of one generation, the children of God forgot God, forgot what he had done, forgot these great works, and they didn't pass on that faith to the next generation. He didn't declare his mighty deeds. They did what was right in their own eyes. The children of Israel, time and time again throughout their history, show that they had forgotten God's great and mighty works. And indeed, only days after God divides the waters of the Red Sea with another east wind and brings the Israelites through on dry ground, only days after they are complaining, they're grumbling, they're asking Moses, why did you bring us out in the wilderness to die? And they curse Moses and they're ready to stone him. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Moses, to Pharaoh. Let's go back to slavery. What a picture of the sinfulness and the hardness of our own hearts. And so, because of that, God would point them back to this plague of locusts. God would warn them, to warn them about straying after other gods, to warn them about doubting God's provisions and grace, to warn them about doubting God's faithfulness to his promises. And so, in the book of Deuteronomy, and then, of course, throughout the prophets and in the Psalms, you have warnings of plagues that will come upon Israel because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because of their very Egypt-like ways. Now, we finished Hosea. Right after that is Joel, and we have a very vivid description of such a thing in Joel, the prophet Joel, where God says he will bring a terrible plague of locusts, but not upon Egypt, upon Judah, to remind them of Egypt, to remind them of that call upon Pharaoh to humble himself and turn to God, to repent. You can read that in Joel chapter 2. I'm just going to read a portion of it, not all of it, but it's a vivid description of a plague of locusts sent not upon the Egyptians again, but upon Israel. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, speaking of the locusts, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And then in the next chapter, we have this very graphic description of the locust plague coming. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Yes, we have in view here the Babylonians, but first it's the plague of locusts that's being described. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? That, in the end, is the great message of the plague of locusts. The day of the Lord is coming. Who can endure it? That's the message to Pharaoh and Egypt. It's the message to Israel before exile. It's the message to us today. God's message hasn't changed. The day of the Lord is coming. Who can endure it? Well, not one. Not a single one can stand. Who can stand before this great and awesome and holy God? Who can stand before him and dare to say, I have what it takes to enter into heaven, to endure? Look at how nicely I've dressed today. Look how often I go to church, or how often I read my Bible. Look at, to use the language of Hosea, the works of my hands. Everything in my hands I bring, and to my good works I cling. Well, if that's your boast, then you have no boast. Even our most righteous acts are as filthy rags in his sight. And so who can stand? Who can endure? That day would consume us all, every single one of us, were it not for God's gracious provision, the provision of his own Son to come and to stand in our place and to bear the dreadful curse for our souls. And so again, with another warning of judgment to come, warnings for Pharaoh, warnings for Egypt, warnings for Israel, warnings for us, God is giving a gracious call to repentance. And Joel goes on in verse 12 to say that very thing. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Rend your heart and not your garments. Are we rending our garments or our hearts? Let me put it this way. Why are we here? Just going through the motions and making a show for everybody? That's rending your garments. Or are we here with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we know fully our own heart and we know that we have nothing in our hands to bring and simply to his cross we cling? God is calling us to turn to him, to repent. And he has many ways of calling. Sometimes he simply brings you quickly under the conviction of sin, confronts you with the question, how long will you rebel? Sometimes he allows you to fall into sin and to lose your way for a time, like the prodigal son going off into the far country. And to learn in that experience that it's good to seek his face and to turn to him. Sometimes he sends trials and all is darkened in the veil of tears. And we wonder, what is God doing? What is God doing? What do we do then? We go back to his word. We go back and we remember the great works of God, his mighty deeds. And then we know that God is the Lord. Chief among them for us, we go back and we survey the wondrous cross of Jesus Christ. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And what God tells us in his word is that all he does in our lives, though we may not fully understand it, how could we? And all that he does in our lives, he is seeking to call us back to himself, making known to us that he is God, that he is our Father, that he's our life. And for those who do turn to him, those who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus, for those who look to him for pardon and forgiveness and say, Lord, I know that I cannot endure on that day except I belong to Jesus, except I am washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. To those who say that, even then in the midst of trials and hardships and loss, to those who say, through tears, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He gives a most precious promise, a most beautiful promise, a promise that is given to all of his children, a promise that was not given to Egypt, but a promise that is given to Israel. And it's there in Joel 2. Joel goes on to say to the children of God, after the great plague of locusts has swept through, this is what God says to those who repent and turn to him. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Well, such is the kindness and goodness and mercy and grace of God to his children. From his own fullness, he can repay all he has taken away. So yes, we are indeed drawing near to the end, as Pharaoh was drawing near to the end, as that day of judgment approached for him. the day, great day of the Lord is coming for the whole world. But for those who believe in Jesus, for those who have entrusted themselves to him, it's not a day of darkness and death. That's all that's left for Pharaoh. That's what's coming, darkness and death. But for us, it is not darkness and death that's coming. It's rather the entrance into the fullness of his light and glory, to dwell in eternal life, in everlasting life in the presence of God, to live in the true promised land that flows with abundance of joys and pleasures forevermore. He can repay all he has taken away. And dear ones who have suffered loss, you know there are times you would give anything to have back what you had before, even if just for an hour. But God is doing so much more. God is doing so much more for you. He is going to restore not for just an hour, not just for a day, not for a year, not even for a lifetime. He is going to restore what you have lost immeasurably more for all eternity. He will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. What a hope we have. What a future. A future for you and your children and your children's children. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we do give thanks to you for your word, and we give thanks to you for your great and mighty works, and may we remember them and speak them to our children and our children's children. May we grow in our trust of you, trust that you are the faithful one who does all things well, and help us, Lord, to, when we stray, to return to you. To return to you and to know and believe that you will indeed restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And we are so thankful that all of these promises are yes and amen in Jesus, in whose name we pray.